Good morning, friends.
Good morning.
So as Luis said, I'm going to read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And if you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, it's page 3 in the New Testament portion. Page 3 in the back of the Bible. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." We'll let the kids go downstairs. This morning I was looking at the Washington Post's website and one of their columnists, Ruth Marcus, has a column about how America now has its first post-truth presidency. Referring to some recent posts made on social media by the president-elect that are demonstrably untrue. And wondering, is this going to be the characteristic of this presidency from now on? Are we simply post-truth? Do facts not matter any longer? Is it simply adequate for politicians, for others in situations of power? And I don't single out the president-elect in this. I think everyone is susceptible to it to some degree. But don't we all want to define reality in our own terms? And haven't rulers always wanted to do that? Is this a truly new thing? Are we really in a post-truth America or a post-truth world? Or is this simply more of the same? Is this the latest incarnation of an impulse that has been with us for a long time? An impulse that was with the rulers in the day of Jesus and John the Baptist, with the Herods and the Pilates of the day. This is one of the prevailing instincts of power, is to define matters in the terms that are convenient to the powerful, whether or not they correspond to reality. Over against that prevailing desire stands a figure like John the Baptist and his call for repentance and fruit worthy of repentance. John the Baptist was by all accounts a successful rabbi. He drew a significant number of disciples. He had a pretty big crowd around him in the years prior to the start of Jesus' ministry. And he wouldn't have been the only one. There would have been many rabbis like him. In fact, the historical evidence of the time indicates that, at least in some eyes, John's work and his following was more significant than Jesus, at least at the beginning. If we look at Josephus, who is a Jewish historian who wrote in the latter half of the first century, and the writer upon whom we rely for a lot of historical detail from this period outside of the Bible, Josephus gives something like a page to John the Baptist and really only about a sentence to Christ. Again, it may have to do with how we define the things that are important. But there's no question that John the Baptist was a charismatic figure. He was an up-and-comer in that day, right? His rough clothing of camel's hair and his taste for locusts and honey fill in some of that character profile. Not only that, but also his willingness to speak truth to power to Herod Antipas and his second wife, which gets him beheaded. He is imprisoned and eventually put to death for speaking truth to power, which both Mark and Matthew's Gospels tell us about him. And then, of course, Luke tells us about his birth and his conception, his responding to the presence of Mary in the womb, and then his birth as part of the story of Jesus' birth, which we will read in a week or two when we gather to celebrate that. Overall, we get the impression of a wild man, right? an untamed kind of personality out in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord, who is at the same time attractive to those around him. He's not out in the wilderness on his own. He's out in the wilderness to draw people there. There's something about the wild man and the wild place that speaks to the needs of that time. In today's culture, I think he would be something like a rock star, at least in terms of his personal charisma. But he also has a clear sense of his purpose. He takes the words of Isaiah the prophet from chapter 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight, as his personal charter, as his mission statement. That's his assignment, to make ready the way for someone. So he's clear that he is a forerunner, a proclaimer, one who announces the advent of another, that someone else is coming. And perhaps because this, or perhaps alongside of this, he has this message of repentance and purification, which finds great resonance in the hearts of the Jewish people. Now, baptism in the first century among Jews, among observant Jews, was something that was, it wasn't a kind of a one-time thing and then you're good, the way that many in the Christian tradition practice it. It was kind of a regular ritual, a regular kind of washing for purification that was necessary from time to time. And some Orthodox Jews still practice it in this fashion today. But John was calling people to a particular moment, to a particular occasion for repentance. Some scholars conjecture that John had a connection with a group called the Essenes, or the Essenes, who were these folks that lived out in the wilderness and had a very kind of austere approach in their Judaism. And they were opposed to the Pharisees and Sadducees, by the way, which is part of the reason that when the Pharisees and Sadducees come for baptism and John gives them a hard time, people say, aha, he might have had a connection to the Essenes. But this ritual washing was very much a part of the religious observance of the Essenes. But rather than a now and again, a repeated over time practice, John is calling people to a particular moment, as I said, a moment of repentance, a moment of turning, turning away and turning towards. And he insists that the people do not rely upon their heritage. He insists that the people come to this moment of repentance on their own terms and by their own means. They don't rely upon Abraham as their father. That doesn't get you anywhere in John's book. For us, we might say, well, we have George Fox as our forerunner. But remember, Fox himself was the one who said, you will say that Christ saith this and the apostle saith that because you read it in the Bible, but what canst thou say? What can you yourself say on the basis of your own relationship with God, on the basis of your own turning away and turning towards? So don't forget, heritage is important, and I'm going to refer to heritage again in just a few minutes, but it's not what we rely upon. What we rely upon is our relationship with God in the present moment. Last week when we read the first text for the season of Advent, I talked a little bit about the apocalyptic nature of the scripture that we read from the end of Matthew's gospel. Here we are towards the beginning of Matthew's gospel a week later. But at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is talking about the end, the revelation of God's final intent for humanity. John here also gives us some apocalyptic imagery, some imagery that has to do with the end of things, or so it seems. He speaks of the wrath to come when he talks to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He speaks of the axe laid at the root of the tree. He speaks of the winnowing fork on the threshing floor and a baptism of spirit and fire. And as with last week, my question is John just talking about the future here? Is John just talking about the end of time when God transforms heaven and earth in a fundamental way and there is a final separation of the wheat from the chaff, a final judgment? And not surprisingly, I want to suggest that he's talking about more than just that, that there are multiple dimensions in which we can understand his imagery, these metaphors that he uses. So one question we can ask is, were John's expectations here just about the future, or was he talking about his expectations as they would be immediately fulfilled in the presence of Jesus, in and by the presence of Jesus? Was his expectation of a baptism of fire fulfilled in Jesus? And did Jesus embody the wrath of God? These metaphors he uses, the axe at the root of the trees and the winnowing fork on the threshing floor in the hand of the Son of Man, seem to be pointed directly at the people who have come out from Jerusalem to participate in his baptism, especially those that he didn't expect to see there. And I want to suggest that Jesus fulfilled that baptism for that generation, that the baptism of spirit and fire that John speaks of was fulfilled in Jesus for that generation in his presence and in the spirit-filled action of the early church. Remember, we have no record of Jesus ever having called down fire on anyone. In fact, in Luke's gospel, when his disciples say, "This Samaritan village didn't welcome us. Can we call down fire on heaven on them?" He says, "Who taught you anything of who I am?" Rather, it was his presence and his teachings, sharper than any axe or double-edged sword, which cut down fruitless trees and winnowed out the chaff in that generation. So this is related, I think, to what I talked about last time about understanding the apocalypse, the revelation of God in the present, and not just in the future, but in the present, here now, as we turn away and turn towards. The revelation that began in Jesus continues today as God continues to reveal God's purpose around us in various ways and in various guises. In the same way, the baptism that John spoke of that Jesus would enact, the baptism of Holy Spirit and of fire, is enacted in each of us as we give way to it inwardly. This is how the first friends, the pioneers of our tradition, and here I'm trying not to rest on our heritage, but to encourage us by mentioning it. This is how the first friends understood it. That image of a threshing floor and the winnowing fork separating the grain from the chaff is an image that George Fox and others of the early friends adapted as a model for evangelism in their time. So today, friends have something that we call a threshing session, which is usually employed when we have a weighty business matter that needs special attention. And our regular meetings are not enough to address that. And so we have to call a special threshing session to thresh through a concern and to figure out what God's will is for something. And that's a lovely phrase, and it's a useful thing to do, but it's not the way that the first friends understood threshing. It's one of the ways that our tradition has evolved and changed over time. The threshing session in the first generation of friends, among Fox and his contemporaries, was a public opportunity for preaching the gospel, often in a market square or other public place, out in the country, under a tree, in a churchyard somewhere, but often outdoors, because these were always going to draw large numbers of people. And they would open the scriptures to the people and turn them to Christ within themselves. And this inward action of God, not any outward action of the preacher, but the inward action of God was the means by which the grain was separated from the chaff. And this didn't really mean that the bad people were separated from the good people, for the most part. Much of the time, what was being winnowed out was the chaff in each person. Sin, darkness, pride. So that the grain, the seed, the light of Christ, could then become active and lead those people to bear fruit in their lives. This was the action of threshing that the early friends called their contemporaries to separate the grain from the chaff in each person and allow them to walk in the light of Christ. And this, bless you, this isn't just a nice idea. I think this is something that some of us know intimately. Some of us know the winnowing action of God working in our hearts to separate chaff from good seed. I'm sorry, grain. I'm not a farmer. Some of us know what it means to have God burn away the dross, separate out the chaff. Some of us know what it means to be baptized with fire and the Spirit. And remember that whenever we experience something like that, we are experiencing an apocalypse. We are experiencing the revelation of God in the present. Just the way that John and the other prophets spoke of it, but not simply reserved for a future time. But they're present for each of us, available to liberate us from sin and darkness and to help us walk in the light. We may live in a post-truth world, but that doesn't mean that truth has been vanquished. For our faith and trust is that the truth of God will win in the end. And that's the spirit in which we live, but it's also the spirit in which we have to examine our own lives. If God's truth is to have the victory, then we must allow it to be victorious in us. We can't simply insist upon it for others. We cannot put it on the agenda of everyone else, but not on our own. We need to seek repentance, turning away and turning towards in the same way that those people that John attracted on the banks of the Jordan so many years ago did as well. And if we are willing to turn away from those things that keep us from God and towards God in each of these things, then we will know the inward action of the baptism of fire and of spirit, the winnowing action as God separates chaff from grain in us. This is painful. This doesn't come naturally. This is something from which I would prefer to shrink, and I often do. But I think especially in this post-truth era, if we are to lead truthful lives, this is where God would have us to be.